Well, turn with me to where we left off 2 weeks ago in Luke's record of the Acts of the Apostles. Acts chapter 19. We left off in the middle of chapter 19 as Luke has zoomed his camera in on Paul in Ephesus. As he's been making his travels around in these different places, his camera will often zoom in these different cities. And we find an interesting record of Paul in Ephesus. And we heard about what happened there in that place in the first half of chapter 19. Now let's hear the last half. Beginning at verse 21, let us hear God's word. Now after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, "After I have been there, I must also see Rome." And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. About that time there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen and similar trades and said, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship." When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" So the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now some cried out one thing and some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward. And Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open, and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion." And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. So far the reading of God's holy word. Well, the gospel goes to Ephesus, and look what happens. A riot. That's how Paul must have felt. Of course, Luke is careful to show in this record that Rome really had no criminal case against Paul, or the Christian church for that matter. But they were not involved in this rioting. They weren't the ones who caused this kind of civil unrest. The gospel does not drive Christians to civil unrest. The gospel does not drive Christians to pick up the sword and hurt other people. It never does that. Jesus told Peter, "Put that sword away." Jesus alone has the sword. And vengeance is His, and He will repay on the last day. And today is not the day of the sword, but the day of salvation. And yet there is a very real sense in which the gospel starts wars and causes riots. There's a very real sense in which the gospel causes us to be engaged in combat. Not physical combat or political combat, but spiritual combat. The gospel, of course, is the good news of the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. I must always say that in a sermon. We can never assume that everybody always knows what the gospel is. The gospel is the message of what Christ did in history. And it's through that message that sinners are reconciled to God. And the gospel does certain things to people, as we heard 2 weeks ago in the first part of chapter 19. The gospel is never dormant. The gospel is never dead, just doing nothing. No, the gospel is always, all the time, either softening hearts or hardening them. It is alive. It is active, this message about what Christ did in history. And for those who receive that message in faith, the gospel does certain things to them. It causes them to turn from idols. It causes them to be transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. It causes them to be brought from under the lordship of the world, the flesh, and the devil to the lordship of Christ. It's one or the other. It's never in between, never both. The gospel, in that sense, starts wars. It ends a war, the war between you and God, because God made peace through Jesus Christ. But the moment you are at peace with God, you immediately gain 3 new enemies for the rest of your life. The world, the flesh, and the devil. And as new creations in Christ raised to newness of life, that's what happened. The battle is on, as Paul would later write to the Ephesian church. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. There is a real battle and a real riot, in a sense, that often results even in things like this that happened so long ago in Ephesus. And we want to think about that, what the gospel does, namely in bringing us into the lordship of Jesus Christ, and how the lordship of Jesus Christ conflicts with certain things in our own hearts and in the world. And there's just 3 that I want us to think about. First, how the lordship of Christ conflicts with idolatry. And then really 2 forms of idolatry are the next 2 points. How the lordship of Christ conflicts with greed. And how the lordship of Christ conflicts with nationalism. We want to think about these 3 things briefly in our time together here. So in the first place, the lordship of Christ conflicts with idolatry. Now, Luke tells us that Paul planned to head up through Macedonia and then loop all the way back around through the Mediterranean to Jerusalem. And then after that, he wants to go to Rome. So if you're looking on your map there in the back of the Bible, unless you have a photographic memory and you can remember all these things, which I doubt, you can see the way in which he does this. He's been planting these churches, and then he goes back and visits. It's important to go back and frequently visit Christians and be with them. And he wants to go back through and loop back around. And he wants even to go all the way to Spain once he gets past Rome. Spain was considered the most westerly outpost of Roman civilization in the world at that time. Now, boys and girls, here's my question for you this evening. Why did Paul want to go to all those places? Maybe he liked to travel. Traveling's kind of fun. You get a passport, and you open your passport, it's a little book, and you get to collect all these stamps from different places you've gone. And it's kind of fun. Was that why Paul was going to all these different places? Why was he going to all these places? Why did he want to go? Here's the answer. To bring the gospel. To bring the gospel. The most important thing anyone could ever do. More important, far more important, than finding all the cures in the world to all the worst diseases in the world. As important as that is, doesn't even compare. You can be cured of disease, you'll still die. You can be the healthiest person in the world, and apart from Christ, you will still be in hell. He was doing something even more important than that, more important than stopping all the poverty in the world or all of the wars, bringing the gospel. He wants to go to these places. And as he goes to these places, sometimes there's conflict. Conflict with idolatry. It's interesting that this is one of the few scenes in the book of Acts that doesn't involve any apostolic preaching. Did you notice that? There's no preaching in this part of Acts 19. And again, the reason why is that Luke is intent on making it clear that he's got it down for the record what happened in Ephesus. That it was not Christianity that caused the civil unrest, at least not directly. That it was people upset about Christian converts, people who had turned from their idols, and how that affected their economic trade and their profit. Luke tells us that there arose no little disturbance concerning, notice those words, the way. That was a term used to describe this new following of Jesus of Nazareth, essentially the new covenant church, the way. We heard this morning from that citation of John 14, where Jesus called himself the way. And Jesus is so identified with his church, the church is called the way. Well, the way, the Christian church, had some disturbance that they were at least indirectly involved with that had to do with this goddess, Diana, or in Greek, Artemis. In Greek mythology, Artemis was this great goddess, was a virgin, a huntress, and was also considered the goddess of fertility. You probably have seen her image. She has all sorts of breasts all around her, and very disturbing image to see. But this was an image that was worshipped for some time. And as I mentioned, I think 2 weeks ago, the temple where her image was placed is considered one of the seven great wonders of the ancient world. People would travel to Ephesus to go see this temple and to go see a part of this image that had fallen from the sky, which was probably a meteorite. And this was a huge, huge deal in Ephesus. People would come from all over. There would constantly be tourists, constantly be pilgrims going to see the great goddess Artemis. And Ephesian economy was centered around this. And yet something like this riot or some sort of conflict was bound to happen sooner or later. It was inevitable that the kingship of Jesus Christ would challenge the rampant idolatry in Ephesus. The lordship of Jesus Christ does not let things like that go. When Christ claims someone, he causes that person to turn from idols. And so there is this conflict in that way. And remember, this is a city that was steeped in magic and the occult, as we heard last time. Luke told us at the end of, or the middle of chapter 19, that those who became believers, who were practicers of this witchcraft and sorcery, they took their books and burned them. They got rid of them. It wasn't cute novelty anymore. They wanted nothing to do with that. There was a clean break. And of course, idols aren't limited to sorcery books or images of Artemis. Idolatry is anything that we make in our hearts, which we worship over God. We have the ability to turn anything into an idol. Anything. Anytime we are willing to sin to get what we want, it's an idol. If I'm willing to skip the means of grace so that I can go have this, it's an idol. If I'm willing to lie to this person so that I can have this, it's an idol. If I'm willing to forego this work of charity that I know I should do so that I can have the convenience of going and doing this, it's an idol. There's all sorts of things that are idols. It can be a possession, a job, a relationship, even a beloved family member. But if it commands our allegiance in such a way that we are willing to disobey the Lord in His commands, loved ones, it is an idol that you are bowing down to. That's how God sees it. The gospel, however, causes us to turn from idols, and that's why there is this constant conflict. Well, the Lord commands me to do this, but I really want to go do this. Well, there's the conflict of idolatry going on in our hearts when that happens. Because you see, the gospel brings us under that gracious reign and lordship of Christ. It causes us to turn from the things that we once worshipped. And that's one of the greatest evidences of a person's profession, that it's actually true and credible. When Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, for example, he said in the introduction to that letter that everybody was speaking about their faith and they knew it was genuine because you had turned from idols. That's what the gospel does. It causes those who once walked in darkness and sin to walk in newness of life and new obedience, and to enter into this lifelong battle and struggle against idolatry. It causes us to long for holiness and purity, desires that we didn't have when we were dead in Adam. It's the necessary and inevitable consequence of the gospel. And there's this conflict between the lordship of Christ and idolatry. That's why Paul said to the Corinthians, "What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of God. And you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. The two are antithetical. One is darkness, one is light. And we can't have it both ways." Well, this turning from idols was a good thing for these new believers. It was an evidence of their true faith. It was a good thing for them. And a good thing for Paul and all the Christians who were there planting a church. But it wasn't such a good thing for those who were going to feel the pinch in their pocketbook. And that brings us to the second thing we want to think about, how the lordship of Christ conflicts with greed. Now, the temple of Artemis, it wasn't only a religious temple, but it was also the center of a huge silversmith trade in the Mediterranean. And that's who this Demetrius fellow is. So you have all these pilgrims coming from all over the world to come pay a visit and to see Artemis there. And well, when you're in Ephesus and you're going to see Artemis, what do you got to pick up? You got to get an authentic Ephesian, true, bona fide, silver Artemis figurine so that you can go back to your friends somewhere in Asia or Europe and say, "I was there. Look what I have." That's the real deal. And there's a huge trade going on at this time. There was a big demand for this sort of thing. This was a hot market, actually. Well, we can see how this is all brewing. And there's two things that I want us to notice on this point. The first is that it's important to notice that Paul was not launching a political campaign to shut down the silversmiths. None of that is going on here. He doesn't write an article for the Christian Examiner and say, we've got to stop these silversmith makers. He doesn't do that. Do you know the problem with that? The problem with that is this. That is like saying, oh, you got cancer. Here, take some Advil. You're not dealing with the problem. Paul does not do that. There's no evidence of him even encouraging people to do that. And I hope you don't do that. Because that's not the right way. The right way is going after the heart. And only the gospel can do that, friends. The gospel. That's the power. That's the power. Let me say it again. The gospel is the power. That's the power. And by preaching the gospel to these Ephesians, what happened? They don't want to have anything to do with these idols. And they're turning from them. Because they're new creations in Christ. It's the power of the Holy Spirit. The gospel is doing the work. You let the gospel do the work. And by that happening, they are turning from those idols. Now, of course, Demetrius isn't pleased with that. There's an economic interest that he has. Now, it doesn't mean that we as citizens can't be involved in true, legitimate political affairs as citizens of whatever country we have our citizenship in. That is perfectly legitimate, and we should always be good citizens in every way and seek to vote or use whatever legitimate means there are in that country in which our citizenship resides so that our neighbor will be served best. But it's the spiritual warfare that we're talking about here that is far greater. And sometimes there is this conflict with that preaching of the gospel and greed. And don't think, my friends, that, for example, in our own day, when the preached word goes out on the sixth commandment about murder, that people in the abortion industry do not like that. You better believe they hate that. Because they have a vested economic interest in that. But you see the way it works. You go after the heart. You preach the gospel. You see renewal in a person's heart and watch the effects. That's the power. And that's Paul's way of doing it. That's the first thing I wanted you to point out. He goes for the root problem, not the symptoms. But the second thing we should notice is really the power of greed. Demetrius is an organizer. He gets this thing together. He's figured this out quick, even without the internet. Paul is there, and he is bringing down his industry. So he organizes the workmen, the craftsmen, and the people in the trade and say, this guy is over here telling people that idols are wrong. And the result is people aren't buying our idols as much. So, what are we going to do about it? And we see there's this riot. And it should remind us vividly, Christians, the power of greed. It has the ability to cloud the mind, even for us as Christians. The lust for more. It has the ability to cause us to do things we ordinarily wouldn't do. Most of these people, I'm sure, would not ordinarily pour out into the streets of Ephesus and then drag people into the local theater. But the power of greed, sin, was able to intoxicate them to that point. The love of money. Nothing's wrong, of course. Nothing's sinful or unethical with accumulating wealth or being rich. And I'm praying that God will bring us some extremely rich people so we can have a new building one day. But it is sinful to have the love of riches, to lust for riches, to want more, to look at them as though this is the most important thing in life. Jesus said that one cannot serve both God and mammon, money. You will love one and hate the other. And that should really cause us to reflect on how the idol of greed often can and does affect us as Christians. And we have to take a hard examination of ourselves and ask ourselves some uncomfortable questions. When we take a job, are we willing to tell the employer in the interview that we cannot work on Sunday? I'll be the best employee you've ever had, but I cannot work on Sunday. Or do we just let it go, hoping that if we let it go, it'll increase our chances of securing the job because I need this job? It's the power of greed. It's distrust in the Lord. Are we willing to cut corners and disobey the law, really, in order to turn a better profit? Are we willing to lie about what we report to the government in our taxes? Whether or not we agree with how the government is going about it and complicating our lives through taxes, that's not the issue. The issue is pay your taxes. Are we willing to own a business that opens shop on Sunday? These are real questions that we must face as those who are under the lordship of Christ. Are you under the lordship of Christ or not? He is your Lord. Obey Him. And there's going to be this conflict with greed. And the lordship of Christ conflicts with nationalism. Now, what do I mean by that? This is the third point that I want to make. It conflicts with idolatry. It conflicts with greed. It conflicts with nationalism. Well, we see that coming out here in the story as well. Now, what do I mean by that? I mean by that not that patriotism is evil in itself any more than being rich is evil, but a cultural or national pride to the point in which one is willing to sin or look down upon others who do not belong to that particular nation in order to advance the name of his own nation or culture. And that's what's happening here, as much as the issue of greed. Silversmith Demetrius, he's a brilliant guy. He's not only a businessman, but he seemed to be something of a very skilled rabble-rouser. He's able to get the city in an uproar pretty quickly, according to Luke. And we get a taste of his craftiness in verse 27, where he tells the crowd that Christianity was not only a threat to their business, but also a threat to their cultural and national pride. Now, you know, it's really not clear if Demetrius himself even believed that, if he had any genuine concern about Ephesian culture at all. For all we know, he could have very well been just a guy who loves to accumulate wealth. He's a sharp businessman, and he'd be happy to be in Ephesus or be in Corinth or in Athens or anywhere where he can turn a profit. Maybe. We don't know. It's not clear. But what is clear is that he uses this to press that button, that highly emotionally charged button of patriotism and cultural pride. Oh, you just got to go there anytime and you can get things started. Fireworks start happening. No pun intended. Oh, maybe pun intended. And what happens is people realize this guy's a threat to our Ephesian name, our culture, our pride, all that we are. Great is Artemis, the goddess of the Ephesians. And we're told that the Ephesians were enraged and began crying this out, and that the city was quickly filled with confusion. They pour into the streets, especially the Arcadian Way in Ephesus, which is this long street about 30 feet wide, marbled, and it had columns of pillars on either side. And they went up that street and to this theater, and we think, well, they went to a theater. Well, it wasn't a movie theater. This is an enormous theater that could house at one time more than 25,000 people. In fact, I think our pianist has been there. So you might ask him about it after the service. And they're there and they drag these two Christians, these Macedonians, these assistants of Paul, into that mob. Now imagine that. We've all seen scary footage of soldiers caught in a foreign country and being dragged through a city, usually to their death, amongst an angry mob. And we think, how terrifying. What a horrible way to spend your last hours of life. And that's really something of what happened here in this scene in Ephesus. They were dragged into this massive theater, into the midst of a very confused, frenzied mob. Interesting the way in which a mob works. Luke says they're so worked up that they're shouting different things, and some of them don't even know why they're there. But at one point, when they realize a Jew starts talking, well, that's it. We don't want any of that. Outsiders. And they begin for 2 hours chanting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Now, Paul wants nothing more than to go in there and address these guys. He's good at speaking. And he wants to get his two friends out of there. Luke tells us, though, that some of the Asiarchs, now this is an important detail you don't want to miss. The Asiarchs, that is the leading citizens and high-ranking officials who were Paul's friends. You see, Paul had connections to politics. And again, we don't read of him trying to advance the kingdom in a political way. These are no doubt leading citizens who had become Christians. They are Asiarchs, high-ranking officials. They won't let him enter for their love of Paul. But notice that the Asiarchs aren't taking part in this riot. Why? Well, not because they're unpatriotic, but again, because they know that the kingdom of God does not advance in that way. This is not the way of the gospel. Nothing wrong with patriotism. Nothing wrong with being thankful for the country in which you are a citizen. Nothing wrong with wanting to serve that country. But when patriotism turns into sinful nationalism and looking down on others who are created in the image of God as though they are somehow less because they happen to have a different passport, then we have committed a great sin. Now, by God's grace and in His providence, this riot, it was contained and it came to an end. And the city clerk, he goes in, he's a very able man, he's high intelligence, he's able to tell them, look, the courts are open, if you want to bring charges against these guys, do it, but we're going to bring the wrath of Rome upon us if we don't stop this now. And by God's grace and providence, it ends, but again, the point is made clear. There are two kingdoms, and one of them involves the lordship of Christ. The other is whatever your passport says right now. The United States, the United Kingdom, Mexico, Korea, whatever. It's temporary at the end of the day. And they come and they go, if you read history. But the lordship of Jesus Christ is of a kingdom that is eternal. And there are periods in which those two are going to conflict. And our allegiance must always be to the lordship of Christ first. We do all things in the kingdom of what's called the left, according to Luther, not political left, as we might think today, but in terms of temporary kingdoms, we do all things in that kingdom as obedient citizens for the glory of God. Paul was a law-abiding citizen. Rome had no criminal charge on him. Even the town clerk is able to point that out. But any time that we are commanded by the magistrate or the local kingdom to do something that God forbids, or forbids us to do something that God commands us to do, then we must disobey. Not by civil unrest, but simply through disobedience. And that may bring suffering, loved ones. That may bring suffering. That's partially why Calvinist ended up here in the 17th century. It may bring suffering. But the thing is that the gospel has brought us into something wonderful. Yes, there is a battle with sin, with the flesh, with this present evil age, with Satan, its ruler. And it's a constant struggle, turning from idolatry. But what awaits us is worth the struggle. You're going to be presented before the glory of God with joy. Presented acceptable to Him. And that is worth all of the struggle that we have to experience and all of the pain in this warfare in which we are engaged as Christians. From now until then, it's worth it. Press on and continue to fight sin, temptation, and bow the knee to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we praise Your name and we thank You for Jesus, our Savior, who is exalted to Your right hand. And we sing His praises this evening, O Lord, for He is our King. And indeed, Father, our hearts grieve to see evil in the world, to see killing, to see pain, to see the marring of what is right in creation, things that are backward. And we pray, Father, for the good of our neighbor, that we might be able to serve well in these temporary kingdoms. We pray that we would bring You glory as obedient citizens. But Father, we ask above all that You would give us perseverance in the fight and in the battle, knowing that the Lordship of Christ is at enmity with this world, at enmity with the devil, and at enmity with the idolatry in our heart. Cause us always, Lord, we pray, as Your servants and citizens of Your kingdom, to press on in that spiritual fight. For we ask it in the name of King Jesus. Amen.